Well, as you know, over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at some of the background reasons for terrorism in the world. And we have seen a couple of the basic reasons for that. The first that we looked at was that what was in dispute was the land. The second thing that we looked at that is behind it all is who is God. And then last week we were looking at the fact that there is a much bigger conflict than what's going on here on the earth, and it actually began in heaven. Over the last couple of weeks then, in our look at the current state of affairs around the world, we have found allusions to battle and war in association with God himself throughout the scriptures. In fact, the term Lord of Hosts is in itself a reference to warfare, much like the term that we have today, the Joint Chief of Staff, would be comparable to the Lord of Hosts, indicating that the Lord himself is engaged in a great fight with an objective in his mind. And the battle is not only for dominion, but dominion with regard to Satan, who seeks the hearts of men in such a manner as to have them or us worship him. Now, there is an analogy that can be drawn between this earthly and this heavenly warfare, and it is clear from Scripture that man was not the originator of this strife that has invaded our dominion, but is actually the victim of it. While nothing short of a survey of the whole Bible would be necessary to set out the details of this conflict, there are certain aspects of this warfare that shed much light on the subject, especially as it relates to the terrorism that we find in our times. And that analogy and some of the parallels is something that I want to consider today. So for this purpose, we will find much help in the record of Israel's crossing of the Jordan, believe it or not, the fall of Jericho, the parting of the land of promise, and the added reward of Caleb, the overcomer, with regard to that whole situation and story. All as it relates to and involves the Canaanites. To do this, we must discover first the origin and purpose of the Canaanites, who seem to be found throughout this whole strife in the Old Testament, and their inhabitants of the land of promise against whom Joshua was fought. So the question then comes, who were the Canaanites? How did they get to Palestine? What is their spiritual significance? Well, if you will remember, they were the descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites. And who was that? The son of Ham, who was a son of Noah. His offspring, Canaan, was cursed by Noah. And God, as a result of what? Incest by Ham. Canaan was born as a result of that. And the land of Canaan is known to us today as Palestine. It is therefore very significant in the analogy we seek to draw of this terrestrial warfare that started there in the heavens and continues today as it relates to the Canaanites and the land of promise, and who is God. And that's where we'll continue our subjects today. The Canaanites first appeared on the pages of Scripture there with Abraham. There in Genesis chapter 11, Abraham receives the call to travel or go into the land that the Lord would show him. He didn't know for sure what it was all about, but the Lord told him, journey here. And the journey commenced, it's true. But it came to a standstill as Abraham passed through but a portion of the land that we know today as Palestine and into the plain of Moreh. Instead of possessing the land of promise, we find him but a tent dweller there, possessing no more than a burial place. Why? Well, the interval which enabled Satan to forestall Abraham's entry into the land is usually attributed to human frailty. But when we read there in Genesis chapter 15, we become conscious of another circumstance. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. And we'll see that it wasn't just the fact that Abraham was not doing the thing that he should have done. Something else occurred. Genesis chapter 15, beginning with verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. A period of 400 years is put on Abraham and these Israeli, the people of his descendants. Dave's selection of Psalms 27 was appropriate. Wait on the Lord. They waited 400 years to enter the land. A period of 400 years shall elapse before it actually happened. And what is the reason? What is the reason given for that? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And the Amorites are who? They're some of the tribes and parts of these Canaanites that actually possessed the land of Palestine at the time. Israel's failure to possess the land is closely linked with a deeper measure of the divine plan. Satan and the Canaanites are permitted, but still judged when the time is ripe, according to God's plan. And I think in this whole scheme and subject of this terror, we see that it's a huge situation that starts in the heavens with the angels who looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were fair. All of this is it's over our heads, this business, until the fullness of the Amorites is there. The iniquity of the Amorites is full. The true heir of promise waits in patience for the ultimate triumph of faith. And that's still the situation today. Because the time, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And we've talked about that in other lessons. It's like the Lord's given them enough rope to finally hang themselves. His timetable, though, is not like mine. Mine is, okay, let's get this over with, Lord. It's not the case. Why? He's given them a free will. He is very patient. And he's given them the opportunity to choose, to change their mind, as he has you and me. So, when the moment came 400 years later for Israel to enter their inheritance, the well-entrenched Canaanites, there they were, blocking the way. But something happened. What changed? Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho. Jericho, Jericho, Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho. And the walls came a-tumbling down. The conquest of Canaan with regard to Jericho. Here we have an example of Satan's method of attempting to forestall the purposes of God and replace the true heirs of promise. And as always, as we talked about in the last weeks, the aggressor in a conflict is what? The aggressor is always in the field first. Always the aggressor is on the field of battle first. And for a time, apparently successful, but in the end, victory is based on truth and righteousness, and often, therefore, is painstakingly slow. Why? And I've pointed out this same situation exists today. The United States finds itself in this war against terror in the same situation. Is it possible for us to take out the terrorists of the world? Absolutely. Overnight? Absolutely. Why can't we do it? Because we can't fight with unrighteousness. To do it with unrighteousness would mean we just kill a lot of innocent people and use atomic warfare and it'd be over with. But we can't do that because of our Constitution and so forth does not allow us to fight unrighteously. We have to take into consideration what is good. However, more importantly, what's the situation still, according to Scripture? The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. God has given them time and time to change their thinking and their minds. But at last, under the leadership of Joshua, the time for Israel's entry into the land of promise was here. And in some of the statements made in the record of conquest of Palestine, we can see certain foreshadowing of the greater conflict of the ages that adds to the analogy that we are considering. One of the interesting things is there are explicit demands given by God to Joshua that forbade him from attempting to seize the inheritance. He had to fight more or less with one hand tied behind his back. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 2. It's page, I don't know the page, 239. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 1. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed about Mount Seir many days, And the Lord spake unto me, saying, Ye have compassed the mountain long enough, turn you northward, and command thou the people, saying, Ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore, meddle not with them. For I will give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 8. And when we passed by, and this is Moses speaking, by the way, but it's with regard to Joshua and his army. And when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain from Elth and from Ezan Gabar, we turned and passed by way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 18. Thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. Meddle not. Here he is, he's telling them to take the land, Joshua, take the land, but don't meddle with these. Look at verse 24. Rise up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given unto thy hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it, and contend with him in battle. That word contend is the same word, meddle. It's all right. Beat the hell out of him, but don't touch these guys over here. What is going on? Well, the Canaanites were not true Adamic stock or DNA. Here in the early parts of Scripture, we read of a race of superhuman men referred to as Anakim, which means wicked, the Rephaim, which means the fallen ones, the Nephilim, which means giants, the Zamzunamins, which means noisy ones, the Emans, which is the terrible ones. There's a few other names like the Hormans that refer to these superhuman beings. We read of them in Genesis chapter 6. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Don't take my word for it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that. So now we see that there was a couple different times that this apparently has occurred. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, and were of old men of renown. God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Why? It had gotten so bad that it was worse than terrorism. Man was the Adam stock was the one that was suffering the result of all these superhuman beings. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So what did he do? They all were killed in the flood. All of them. Except Noah and his family. Fallen ones. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Page 1867. 2 Peter chapter 2. Page 1866, chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. This is why God brought the flood, to get rid of these creatures that looked upon the daughters of men, had children with them, they were superhuman, and they are a part of this war that exists, that's going on, that began in the heavens and has spread here to earth. After the flood, there was a second eruption of these fallen angels. And it was confined pretty much the next time to the Canaanites. And it was then for their destruction that the armies of Israel was necessary to kill them again. They were already in the land and named among the Canaanites. We know even what tribes in the Canaanites had some of these beings in them. Named here in Deuteronomy, the second chapter, not to meddle with by God. Why? Because there was no way in the world that they could win. God had given the land to some of these other tribes that were cousins, so to speak, to the nation of Israel. God had given them the land, but what happened? The superhumans invaded those tribes. And God knew that Joshua could not take them. And we read about that elsewhere, about the giants in the tribes of Moab, Esau, and Ammon. And the Lord, if you'll go through and read Joshua and read some of Deuteronomy, you'll see the Lord said, go around them. Pay them money. Don't get into it with them. Why would he pay them money? Well, they needed food. They needed things. You know, use them, but don't get into it with them because they're too stout. They're superhumans involved in these tribes. So, how does this relate to us in any way? Well, I think there's a principle at work here, and this information will prove serviceable when we come to examine the question as to who are the foes? Who are the foes against whom the believer is authorized to contend in the spiritual conflict of today? There's something there that you need to pay attention to. We must expect that right down through the ages, that Satan's men will be supernaturally endowed. This is a sidebar, as I have to have once in a while in my teaching, a sidebar. These characters, as I said, were first killed in the flood. They were to be cut off, driven out, and utterly destroyed by the Israeli armies, by Joshua and others. But Israel failed. And we read about it in Scripture. We don't know how many got away to other countries of these superhumans. But if this were known, it would no doubt go far to solve many problems and questions connected today with anthropology. Where did the races come from? It's difficult, but behind it are these superhumans that left their estate and came and looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were fair and created these races. Whatever the case, the actual taking of Jericho by Joshua has got to be given some consideration by the serious student of Scripture, because it is prophetic of the end times. What you see always in Scripture, it's always a foreshadowing of that which is to come. And it's a huge subject, and we're not going to look at all of it today. Part of it, but I want at another time, another lesson, I want to look at the crossing of the Jordan, the presence and power associated with the Ark of the Covenant that went before them, always in battle, the strange encircling of the city 7 days before the walls of Jericho came down. And if you want to see something that's equivalent to that, you just have to read the book of Revelation. That's a foreshadowing of that which is yet to come beyond us. The trumpets that were used, they were not the silver trumpets that's spoken of there in the book of Numbers that they were to use in battle. The trumpets were what? Ram horns. Prophetic of what? Well, that's something we need to look at. And all of this is prophetic and in keeping with Revelation there in the 11th and 12th chapters of Revelation. So, those subjects are yet to be looked at. They're interesting about this battle of Joshua. But today I want to conclude with three different stages of Joshua's life and how it is echoed there in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. These three stages of Joshua need to be carefully distinguished. They are, first, the taking of the land. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11. It's on page 307. Joshua chapter 11. You know, some of this Old Testament, when you read Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, and I tell you what, it's difficult to wade through it. It's very difficult to wade through it. And I find this lesson today particularly difficult to try to draw some conclusions from and teach. But there very definitely is information in this Old Testament that is so helpful as you look at the New Testament because of the inspired Word of God. There's information there. It's just difficult to dig it out. That's why it says study to show yourself approved. So here in Joshua chapter 11, verse 23, 3. So Joshua took the whole land. His army took the whole land, not just Jericho. It took all of Palestine, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And you can go back and read what Moses was told. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to the divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. So here he took it, and here he divided it. Now jump down to chapter 13. He didn't possess it. He took it, but he didn't possess it. There's a difference between taking the land and possessing it. Let me give you an example. What if the United States Army went to Canada and just wiped out their military totally? There was nothing left. The only thing left were just people. And they said, okay, it's okay. The U.S., if you want to live there, live there. And so how long would it take for people from the U.S. to start to live and possess Canada? It would take time. So taking the land and possessing the land is two different things. But look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years. And the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Well, that's according to prophecy. Go back to Exodus chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus chapter 23, beginning with verse 27 of that 23rd chapter of Exodus. The Lord speaking, I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanites, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. Isn't that amazing? 400 years before they get to go in there. And then after that, we see here if you read Joshua, where they divided all the land up and they said, okay, this is yours and this is yours and this is yours. Go possess it. But it didn't happen. Little by little, little by little, they were to possess the land. What's the point with regard to the New Testament? Well, here's the point. We find a doctrinal parallel in the New Testament. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. What's the old man? That's our old nature. That's what we are, sinful. I try to do the right thing. I can't. Why can't I do? Why is it that something keeps bugging me to do that which is wrong. That's the old man. Putting off, it describes as putting off the old man. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Page 1767. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Also in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Page 1785. Chapter 3, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. What's the deal? The victory has been won. What's the problem? You have to possess this old body. Until death do you part. And you are admonished to renew it, to possess it with the new conversation, as was Israel and the promised land. The victory was there. Joshua took the land. It was all divided to the whole nation of Israel, and they were to possess it. They failed in a lot of instances. But we're admonished. Why? What are we admonished? Is it for salvation? No, the victory is his in salvation. Well, what then is the reason for this needing to possess this old man? Turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And along comes a character named Caleb. And we're not going to look at Caleb so much. I'll mention him here. But look at Joshua chapter 24, beginning with verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God, he is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelled in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. Then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourself that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute, and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Here he speaks of this inheritance. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Israel was to be, in their inheritance was the land of Palestine. That's one of the squabbles today. The reasons for the terrorism is this: they were given this inheritance by the Lord, Palestine. We have an inheritance that is referred to here as inheritance in light. But turn over to chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord. So here the reward of the inheritance is based on what? It's not a free gift, the reward of the inheritance. Salvation is the free gift. The reward of the inheritance is connected with what? 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto him, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is two aspects to this Christian life. The victory that is parallel to Joshua's victory, and then the possession of this old man through what? Service to him. By what? By study of the word, whereby you may grow in the grace and the knowledge of him, and that you may walk circumspect, that you may walk straight and circumspect according to what is taught in the scripture. That's the parallel that I want to draw between Joshua and us today. There's a lot of other things. We'll look at them later. I've gone on long enough. Now you will see this inheritance illustrated if you go and read all of Joshua, and you'll find a guy named Caleb in there. And what did Caleb do? Well, Caleb got an added portion. He got more than his part. Why? Because it says he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. He walked circumspectly and was thereby granted a reward that had nothing to do with the victory. It was an addition to the inheritance that was divided among the Israelites. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your written word, for the understanding that we may have thereby. Continue to pray that you would give us open hearts and minds, that we may continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of this word, that we might receive the inheritance of light spoken of there in the book of Colossians. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.